Bibles. For those of you that don't know me, I'm Dirk. I'm a layman here at Grace. And thank God that messenger may change, but God's word remains the same. Amen? We sang about that. It's true. It's unchanging. I do not own, and this is not a dogmatic statement. I'm making a disclaimer this morning. I do not own an NIV Bible. I need to get one. I told my wife. I'm going to break down and get one. So if you're wondering about the purple Bible, it's Lanita's, okay? And so I'm not used to using it, so I have trouble finding these verses. Are y'all like that? You get used to your own thing, but I thought it would be awkward to read everything from a different version than from what everyone is used to. So forgive me if I struggle with the pages. That's the reason. And I love the NIV. It's not a problem for me. So, Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 21. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'Do not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to his brother, 'Raca,' is answerable to the Sanhedrin, but anyone who says, 'You fool,' will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now notice verse 23. "Therefore," or because of this, because of what he just said, "therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still with him on the way, or he may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. I tell you the truth, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny." Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, and none of us, Lord, is worthy to proclaim your truth. And yet you in your sovereignty has chosen to use proclaiming your word to expound your truth to men's hearts. And you promised that whatever you send your word out to do, it would accomplish. And so my prayer this morning is that I would decrease and you would increase, and that you would accomplish through your truth whatever you desire, and that I would get out of the way and your truth would reign supreme in this building this morning, and that your Holy Spirit would take the truth, drive it into our hearts and change us, not because of me, but because of you and what you want to do in our hearts. And so do your work as only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's talk about reconciliation. It's a hard subject. I bring this to you this morning because when Bob asked me to speak, it's hard to know, you know, to just walk into this pulpit and what can you say? What, you know, there's so much here. What could I possibly bring to you? And basically what God, I think, was seeming to speak to me was, the only thing I can really share is to try to share with you the work that God is doing in my life. And if that's a testimony to you, so be it. But it is a hard truth. A little over 11 years ago, I was in full-time ministry and lived a secret sinful lifestyle. And my sins were exposed by God in His sovereign grace, because that is what it took for Him to deliver me from my sins. My sins were exposed very publicly, and because of the nature of the crowd this morning with young people here, I will not go into all those details, but suffice it to say, my story was front page news and opened the 6 and 10 o'clock news. It was a difficult time for me, even though as I went through that, I was aware of the winnowing hand of God in my life, that the chastisement of His peace was upon me, and that He was doing a cleansing work in my life. But it was difficult to go through because I hurt many, many people. As an interesting side note, in those what were for me dark days, and I don't say that to sidestep any accountability or responsibility in my life, but it was a hard time that I went through because I felt very rejected by a lot of people, much of which I recognize now was fairly deserved, and I don't judge anyone for that, but it happened. But as a side note, the first preacher to reach into my life when I was down was Bob Vincent. So I'm thankful for that. He called my house. I wasn't taking calls. I didn't speak to anybody for about 3 days, and Bob left me a message. You know, at that time, I had Jenny in school, so I'd met Bob and Sandy through that arena, and Bob called and left a message on my answering machine that basically said, I love you, I care about you, if there's anything I can do to help you, I'm here. I never called Bob, but I'll never forget that, and I didn't call him because of any rift there was. I was just kind of lost in the turmoil. And because of our background being what many of you would describe as hard shell Baptist, I had not yet, as my family would say, slid all the way down the slippery slope of liberalism, so I wasn't ready to embrace Presbyterians. And as you can see, that I stand in this pulpit, my reformation is complete. Yes. I told Lenita, I hope this doesn't embarrass you, but oh well. The last week was Stephen's 18th birthday. You know, what does that say about us, right? And we were trying to figure out what to do, so we were going to have some little get-together, and we decided, you know, the only time we could do it was on Sunday, and it was a big playoff day, so what, you know, how do you have a get-together on, you know, playoffs? I didn't care, but Lenita really wanted to see the game. So we decided, we had heard about this place, Beef O'Brady's. Well, I hope I don't get in trouble for this, but, you know, this is grace, right? So we decided to go to Beef O'Brady's. Well, Lenita said it had been, it's a little restaurant. I'm going to call it restaurant. Over on 28 West in the old Aggie's Skate Building. They're turning that into a little shopping place. And so we decided to go to Beef O'Brady's. Well, Lenita had heard it described as a sports bar, which I don't think it is. So please don't panic. But so we were trying to make arrangements, and Lenita was asking me to go over there and check on it. So I think it was like Thursday morning. We were getting ready to leave the house, and Lenita said to me, "Now, don't forget to go over there and go to that sports bar and check on that, you know, for the party." And I just started laughing, like this liberalism thing really is a slippery slope, isn't it? I mean, look how far we've come. But it's not. It was quite a nice time. So, at any rate, I was not ready for all that, but I've never forgotten Bob reaching into my life. And this really isn't in my message, but let me say this. One of the most powerful things I learned in that time of my life, a couple of things. One, when people are really, really hurting, silence is often perceived as rejection. When people are hurting, you have to go out of your way to reach in. That's what Bob did for me. No one else did. Bob reached into the mess of my life and was intentional about communicating his love and grace to me. And I've never forgotten that. And we searched around for a place to land for a while. And most of the Baptists were scared to death of me. You know, when we would visit, they extend the right hand of fellowship, but it was kind of like this, you know, please don't land here. I was a lightning rod for controversy. And so we landed at Alpine, and let me say, it was Brother Charles Hutzler that reached out to me in another significant way when no one else would. We visited there for a few weeks, and Charles came to my house and said, you need a place to come and sit under God's word. And if God leads you to Alpine, you're welcome. And he did something that was so significant for me. He said, I've already cleared the way. I've already talked to the deacons. And if you want to be a part of Alpine, if you come and move your letter, there will be no opposition. And you have to understand, I was scared to death of that. I wasn't ready to face any more of that kind of rejection. So he was intentional about reaching into my life when it was broken and communicating that God's grace was sufficient and that he would minister God's grace into my life. And so that's how we landed there, and we're there for several years until God began to lead us away. Why do I tell you all that? Because I've spent the last 11 years of my life trying to reconcile, trying to get right and be right. Now, I stand before you, and let me say, I could not be any more confident in the statement I'm about to make to you. You understand that? I could not be any more confident than to say, I stand before you right now, a fully forgiven, redeemed, bought by the blood of Christ, child of God, basking in his love. Now, I'm confident of that. But you know what happens? Relationships with people get broken. What I'm saying is I am confident of my standing with Christ. My relationship with God is as secure today as it ever has been any day of my life. But I have left behind broken relationships. It's true for a lot of us, isn't it? We go through life carelessly and callously. When we leave behind us a carnage, a wreckage in our relationships, and the world tells us not to look back, just to look ahead. But I submit to you this morning that we have a mandate from God, from Christ himself in the Scripture. We have a responsibility as Christians to repair our broken relationships. It's not talked about much anymore. It's really not. Because it's so easy for us to come, put on our platitudes, put on our coats and ties or whatever it is, come sit in the pews, and we look good. We sing, we sound good, we sound like good Christians. But what about our relationships? What you find in the Sermon on the Mount is so compelling to me because Jesus challenges us in such a significant way. What he does, he opens with the Beatitudes. And he starts in chapter 5. He talks about what? Not about what you do, not about how you look, not about your activities. And we make so much of our spiritual life about our activities and the external things. And Jesus confronts us in the Sermon on the Mount and says, I'm really not that concerned about the external parts of your life. I want to know your heart. And in the Beatitudes, he confronts us with exactly that, the attitudes of our heart. And he goes on to talk about how we as Christians are salt and light to the world. Salt and light. It's not about how we look or how we dress or the kind of music we sing, any of that. It's not about what version of the Bible we wave or we preach from. It's not about that. It's about our testimony to the world. One of the reasons the world has so little respect for Christians is because we have so little respect for our relationships. Can I get a witness? So little respect for our relationships with people. And we claim to be right with God and are so careless in our relationships with people. He talks about salt and light, and then he moves into this topic about the law. And he's confronting the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious people of the day who were legalists, who were harsh proponents of this idea that the externals are what really matter. And you must live up to the nth little letter of the law, the measure of the law. You must have everything right. And they were so specific that they added all kind of minutia to the law that said, well, yes, the law said this, but we need to interpret it. And here's what it means. And you must follow this very cryptic set of rules in order to be a good religious person. And Jesus confronts that. And in verse 17, chapter 5, he says, don't think that I've come to abolish the law. See, there was already talk in his ministry that he was going to radically change everything and that everything that was old was going to be completely abolished. And he was going to restore the kingdom of Israel and wipe out the Romans. And he was disabusing them of that notion to say, I haven't come to abolish the law. Actually, what I'm doing is fulfilling the law. I'm adding to it. And in his discussion, he goes on to explain how what the law is about. It's not a set of rules. It's a set of principles by which we can live. A set of principles. So he says, you know, all the teachers of the law want to argue about murder and what is murder and all these things. But I'm telling you, why are you so worried about that when you have hatred in your heart, when you're angry at people? And he talks about relationships. You see, we can go so glibly through life because I've never murdered anyone. I'm a good Christian. I've never even hit anyone. But what he says, what about your heart, your attitude, your relationships with people? If you're angry, Jesus said, you're just as guilty of murder as the man who pulled the trigger. Now, that's a hard word, isn't it? That's a hard word from Jesus. He's confronting our attitudes and he's putting it in the context of our relationships with people. And he goes on to say, he's talking about our hearts, our anger, our bitterness towards people, our relationships. And then he says, when you come to the temple to offer your gift. He's talking about the atonement process of the Jewish religion. When you come to have your sins atoned for, don't forget, you need to get right with your brother. Don't be a hypocrite and come lay your gift on the altar And when you remember that you have a problem with your brother, what does he say? To forget it? No. What does he say? Leave your gift. Be reconciled. Be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And that's why in the Scripture it says the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart and a broken spirit. He's not interested in our acts of service. He's interested in the condition of our heart. And I submit to you that if you have broken relationships in your life, we have a mandate. Fix it. Now let's explore that. Let's explore that. Look back at Exodus chapter 21. What is reconciliation? Reconciliation is very simply the process of reconciling with another person. So what does it mean to reconcile? From the dictionary, to reconcile means to reestablish a close relationship between or to settle or resolve a matter. Now, I want you to think with me. We're going to get a little philosophical here, but y'all listen to Bob every week, so I know you can handle it, right? Reconciliation requires two parties. It's two sides. You can't have true reconciliation if only one party has agreed to a matter, right? Both sides must agree in order to have a settlement. For a matter to be resolved, both sides must agree. So reconciliation is like a coin. And there are two sides to that coin. And let me tell you what those two sides are, and we'll explore those. The two sides, one is restitution, and the other side is restoration. Restitution is what we offer to people that we have wronged. Restoration is what we receive. You see the difference? We can give restoration, and that is a part of restitution. We give that, but we receive restoration. And we have to agree to receive it. You see, I struggled with that for a long time. You know, that was part of my process of dealing with my sins and gaining victory in my life, was learning that it was okay to receive the restoration from God. You see, the world wants us to think that you can never serve God again. You can never do anything for God. And while I understand, and please listen to me closely when I say this, I have for 11 years striven. I have tried to place myself under the right kind of spiritual authority in my life. God knows my heart when I say that. I have tried. But in so doing, I can understand that part of God's work in my life is when He says that I'm forgiven, I can accept that. It doesn't mean that I'm perfect. It doesn't mean that I don't make mistakes or don't fail people even today. But there's an understanding of God's grace and mercy in my life that He has forgiven me. But when I look at His grace and all that He's done in my life, it's compelling because what it says is I have a responsibility, first of all, to offer grace to other people. And I've said it this way for many years, and I want you to get it. When you've been on the bottom of the barrel, and I have been, and the only thing you can do is look up at everybody around you, you can never look down on anyone again. So I want to say to you, if there's anyone in this room that you have an issue, you have a problem, you feel condemned, you feel judged by God or anyone else, I'm the guy that would not judge you because I've been at the bottom. And I can't look down on people anymore. I don't know how to explain that. It's impossible for me. I just can't do it. I love everybody. So I can really take hold of the forgiveness of God, but also understand, you know, that restoration is something you have to receive. Sometimes we struggle with that, and I did for years. I felt so unworthy to embrace the forgiveness and the love of God in my life. I felt like I needed to do some kind of mystical penance, you know, like climb the stairs, and that I wasn't, you know, worthy until I had bloody knees. And that's not what restitution is about. You see, because what God does for us is in a completely different dynamic. God reconciles us to Himself. And how did He do that? Through Jesus. You see, one of the ways that we can have reconciliation and restoration when it's offered to us, we just receive it. Sometimes the price is paid by someone else. I'm getting ahead of myself. Look at Exodus 21. And we'll explore this idea of restitution and restoration. Now, verse 22. Now, we're going to flip back and forth a little bit from Exodus and Matthew 5. So keep a finger, maybe. Exodus 21, of course, follows chapter 20. Wow, there's an intellectual giant. Exodus 20, he gives us the Ten Commandments. So in the context of giving the law, and this is an odd place to start in this context, but, you know, we don't have all day. So in verse 22, if men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. How often have we heard this expression in our lifetime? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And how is it usually expressed? It's usually expressed in terms of retribution. Oh, we have the right to get even. Oh, I have the right to have some vengeance. There should be justice in the world. There should be some vengeance. They did me wrong, so I should have the right to do them wrong. Is that what Jesus teaches? Absolutely not. Look at where, back in Matthew chapter 5, where he quotes this scripture specifically. Matthew chapter 5. Help me find it. Verse 38, Matthew chapter 5. You've heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. So he's quoting from a scripture that's in a full context of restitution. Making restitution for a wrong that you have done. When this idea of an eye for an eye and a tooth for tooth is introduced, it's specifically talking about when you have wronged another individual, restitution must be made. You must fix the damage. You must fix what's broken. Now, Jesus talks about it, and that's the context that he says in Matthew chapter 5. You know, we've heard the scripture all our lives, turn the other cheek. And most of the time we hear that scripture in some kind of context that talks about, pacifism and things like that, that we almost to the extent that we should be a doormat, a floor mat for people to walk on. That's not at all what he's talking about. The context is when you have wronged another person, when you have created damage, you should fix the damage. What should you fix? There's a balancing effect. An eye for an eye. A tooth for a tooth. He's not talking about things we should demand of others. He's talking about things we should give to others. We should offer restitution. When you have a broken relationship, we have a mandate to fix it. How do we fix it? We make restitution. We have to do some things. And so he says here, if someone strikes you on the cheek, now he's not talking about some random idea of someone just comes up and hits you. Because notice in the context, he talks about if somebody's wanting to take you to court, why do they want to take you to court? Because you've harmed them. And they feel that the only redress they have is in a court of law. And so if they take you to court and they want to take your coat, what did Jesus say to do? Give them your coat and give them the shirt off your back too. Make restitution. Why do we resist it? He said, don't just do what's required. Do a little extra. Go the extra mile. Right? If you have hurt someone, I say something ugly, and you slap me because I hurt you. You know what Jesus said? Don't resist that. You harmed them. Take your medicine. Make restitution. You got to realize, I hurt somebody. So, you should slap me. And not only that, slap me on the other side. It's an admission of wrongdoing. I hurt you, and I'm sorry, and I'll make restitution for that. Does it make any sense? Now look back at Exodus. I'm sorry, I'm going to get wound up. Look at chapter 22. It's all in this chapter. It's what it's all about. You never hear about it. I don't understand why Christians anymore don't think about, you know, fixing what you do wrong. You ought to fix it. And we go callously through life, carelessly through life, leaving this carnage behind us, just glibly trotting along. And all behind us is just a trail of broken lives. And we could care less. Look at verse 1 of Exodus 22. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If you steal something, what are you supposed to give back? Yeah. So it's odd because it's not really eye for eye, is it? It's 5 eyes for 1 eye. 5 cows for 1 cow. And I like, does anybody have the King James? I know you're afraid to admit it, but I like the King James here because it uses the word restore. A thief should restore 5 times. It's all through this chapter. Look at verse 5. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, well, that's minor. What's the big deal? My cow ate some of your cabbage. You know, get over it. What's the Bible say? If your cow grazes in another man's field, he must make restitution. How? From the best of his own field or vineyard. Pay it back. And the idea here is not just to pay back of equal value. As Christians, what should we do? Pay back more. Isn't that what Jesus said? When they want to take your coat, give them your coat and your shirt. If they want you to go 1 mile, go 2 miles. If they're going to slap you on the cheek, give the other cheek. Do more. And we're just the opposite. We're so careless about our relationships. That's what this is about. It's not about the letter of the law that we should keep some kind of a checklist. Oh, I did this. My cow ate your cabbage, so, you know, here's 2 head of cabbage. It's not about that. It's about understanding our relationships. You know, what's the most important thing we have? Our relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Right? You want to see that in stark clarity? You see it when you come here, when there's a casket sitting here, or you go down to Hickson or Kramer, and there's a casket sitting in the middle of the floor. You want to find out what's important to people? A relationship with God and our relationship with other people. Now, one of the dangers is this. When we don't work to keep our relationships right, what happens? Guilt. You see, in God's Spirit, if you're a child of God, the Bible says His Spirit dwells within you. As a matter of fact, it's very clear in Romans 14, it says, if you don't have the Spirit of God, you are not His child. The Spirit of God dwells in you, and the Spirit of God will give you unction to do what's right. And as Christians, when we hurt people, our natural impulse from the Spirit of God is to make it right, to get it right. But we're so afraid. And so what we do is we turn away. It's hard, you know. I don't know what to say. It's hard to say I'm sorry. Well, I'm actually telling you, saying sorry is not enough. It's not enough. And how many times have we felt that, right, in our relationship? I know you wives have thought it because every one of you have said it. You know, saying sorry is not enough. Okay, well, I got it, you know, but I don't know what to do. You know, flowers and diamond rings and all this stuff. And that's not enough either, because it's all about our heart. So we have these broken relationships. Get it right. God wants us to get it right. So we have to not just say, I'm sorry. We have to try to fix it. And we fix it by... Let me try to explain this. It's a delicate thing. I don't know exactly how you fix it, but you have to try. You see, relationships are very organic. They're just kind of soft and fuzzy things. That's why the law is so easy. It's easy if if your cow ate their cabbage, it's easy to give them cabbage, right? But see, the dangerous thing that we do, the most dangerous thing, young people, listen to me really closely here. One of the most dangerous things you can do in life is to take from someone when you hurt them, to take something that you cannot give back. That's a hard thing to bear throughout life. For you young people, the greatest gift that God has given you in your youth is your innocence. And woe be to you who takes away the innocence of another child. Because guess what? You can't give it back. How do you make restitution for that? How do you make restitution, parents, for the self-esteem that you've stolen away from your children through your harsh words and your bitter rants? How do you get that back? It's hard. Are you with me? It's hard. You got to step up. Or as the kids would say, cowboy up. You know, what we do though is we just sit back glibly and let life go on. Well, I'd forgive her if she'd ask. No, Jesus, I challenge you. I'm going to give you one of Bob's $1,000 challenge. Well, I better not. Here's a $5 challenge. If you can find a place in the Scripture where it commands us to ask forgiveness. Now, it's not because we shouldn't ask. But that's not the mandate. The Bible's not concerned with that. The mandate is always what? Forgive! And it never says anything about only forgive when you are asked. It's to forgive. So we are an extension of God's grace. So what happens when you hurt people and you do damage, because the Holy Spirit compels us to get it right, and when we don't, what happens as a result? How do we feel? What's the word? Guilt. And this is the reason I believe, you know, I don't have any empirical clinical evidence, but I believe that one of the reasons there is a pandemic of depression in our society is because of the pandemic of broken relationships that we don't get right. You carry so much guilt around, guilt will tear you down. It'll bog you down. It'll drag you down like nothing else can. You feel guilty. You feel guilty. And it'll just weigh you down. It messes up your relationship with people. It messes up your relationship with God. What happens, though, is we carry it around so much, we have gotten so familiar with it that we don't even recognize it anymore. The Bible explains in 1 Timothy chapter 4, and it's talking about apostates and false teachers, but it explains that there is a possibility that our consciences can be seared like a hot iron. That's 1 Timothy 1. It's okay to laugh at me. 1 Timothy chapter 4. In verse 2, your conscience is seared as a hot iron. What does that mean? It's calloused. We have lived with so much junk in our lives for so long that we don't even know what guilt really feels like anymore. We can't even recognize it. We're so calloused. Our conscience is so calloused when God tries to prick our conscience, we don't even feel it anymore. And the danger is, Romans chapter 1 describes the end of that slippery slope that says, if you get to the place where you deny your conscience so long, the Bible says God will give you over to a reprobate mind where you don't even have the ability to regain a conscience. You will be apostate. You know, I've made this statement before, and I still believe it. The single most important spiritual decision you will ever make is the next one. The most important spiritual decision you will ever make is the next one. Why? If God touches your heart about something and you slough it off, you're treading dangerous ground. You know why? It's not far down that road, and you don't even recognize the voice of God or the hand of God in your life. You don't even know what it feels like to be convicted by God and to have His Spirit work you over and try to get a hold of you and do something with your life. And if you long for that, God, shake me up and do something with my life, and you don't even know what it feels like anymore, I'm going to tell you why. There's guilt. Guilt has so calloused your conscience, and the only thing that breaks through... See, what we want is we want someone else to break through. But sometimes we got to do some work. We got to do it. The onus of reconciliation is on us. You can't wait for somebody else. Jesus didn't say, when you come to the altar and you remember that you got a problem with your brother, just sit there and wait. Maybe he'll come along and want to get right. He didn't say that. Leave your gift and go do something about it. Make restitution. There's all kind of things in chapter 22 of Exodus that explain exactly what to make restitution for. But the principle is this. It's very simple. When you hurt someone, you should fix it. Now, how do you do it? Well, I don't know exactly. But we know the principle is this. You have to offer something of greater value. So it can't be platitudes. It can't be, I'm sorry. And you know what? You should get over it. In our religious tradition, you know what was one of the most quoted verses I remember hearing? Lord, help me not to rant more than I already am. Somewhere in Psalms, I think, or Proverbs. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You ever heard that? You ever had a manipulator throw that in your face? You know, when they do something so ugly to you and you feel hurt and you say, wow, you really hurt me. Well, you know, the Bible says, if you really love God, you wouldn't be offended. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. How come my gripey voice always sounds like a woman? Kind of a Freudian slip or something. I don't know. I need to rework that. Lanita has never said anything like that. She's much more fierce. I've had that thrown in my face. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. If you really love God, you wouldn't be so easily offended. Well, guess what? I'm human. I have feelings, and sometimes I can get hurt. Right? You've been hurt. And when you've been hurt, wouldn't you welcome it when someone came with a conversation of substance that was real meaningful and offered to get that right and to fix it, would you not receive them? Wouldn't you be an extension of God's grace and receive them when they try to make it right? So why would you not go to another that you've harmed and try to make it right? See, God is in the business of restoring and reconciling. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter something. Chapter 5. I'm so far from this outline, I can't figure out where I was. Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. This gets good right here. Let's jump up to verse 16. We'll grab this context, okay? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who did what? Was God passive in his attempts to reconcile you to himself? Let me ask you, did you hurt him? Did you? Do you really realize it? I mean, I've had to think about that. My sins put him on the cross. It was my sins. I hurt him. I wounded him to the point that he bled. He bled out. I hurt him. But he did what? He didn't sit passively back and say, you know, I might bring you back into my presence if you do enough good things. That's what the world believes, but we know it's not true. What did he do? That act of giving himself on the cross was the most proactive thing, the most intentional thing he could do in his efforts to reconcile us to himself. He walked the ultimate walk. He went to the garden and he went to the cross. He laid down his life for us. And so it says here that all this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us what? Come on, say it. Well, what is that? What is that? Can I reconcile anybody to God? What can I do to reconcile anybody to God? So what's the ministry of reconciliation? Well, it's two simple things. One is telling people that they can be reconciled to God through His grace. And the other is this, being reconciled to each other. Because He says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. See, our sins hurt him. And did he give something of equal or greater value? Did he make restitution for our sins? Yes, he gave something of greater value. Matter of fact, such great value that none of us can give it. He gave his deity, his life. God breathed life. He laid down for us and shed his blood. He paid the ultimate sacrifice to give us reconciliation. And that reconciliation does what? It restores us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 5. You see, we're born in sin and we're born in a broken relationship with God. And what can we do to repair that relationship on our own? What can you do to fix it up with God? Nothing. Nothing. You know, Matter of fact, the Bible even declares, you know, it takes faith. We have to believe in Him and that He's the Son of God and died on the cross and rose again. But guess what? The Bible even says the faith to believe in Him is a gift from God. You can't even conjure up enough faith to believe in God. If you believe in God, that's a gift He gave you. If you're seeking God, that's Him putting His life in you and His heart in you, because the Bible says there's none that seek after God. So He has given us His life, and He's reconciling us, and He restores us. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 10. And the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will Himself, say it. He will Himself, say it. And make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He knows how to do it. He communicates His love to us in powerful ways, in intangible ways. We can't explain it. How do you explain to someone what God has done in your life when you've experienced His grace and His mercy? It's a hard thing to explain. But we know it. And He says, not only will I reconcile you to Myself, but I will restore you. Look at Joel chapter 2 and verse 25. You got to see this verse. And I'm done. Now, this is a prophecy about Israel, but we are Israel in Christ. What does He say? This is God speaking through His prophet. I will repay you for the years the locusts have eaten, the great locust and the young locust, the great army that I sent among you. Now, in the King James, I love it because it uses the word restore. It's powerful to me. God said, I will restore unto you the years that the locusts have eaten. Let me ask you something. Has sin done some damage in your life? See, I can raise my hand. Probably higher than anybody in here. Sin creates an incredible damage in your life. But guess what? God can restore all the damage. He can fix it. He can fix it. Right? He wants to fix it. Why not live in the confidence that you are forgiven, reconciled to God, and that He has restored you to a full standing in His eyes, that you are His child and you will inherit His kingdom? Why not stand firm in that? That's what He says. Stand firm. He restores us. He's given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So I want to ask you a hard question. Do you have broken relationships? Now, if we were transparent and honest, and I know we are, because that's what God's Spirit wants to make us, every one of us can say we have broken relationships. This is a work God's doing in my heart. 11 years ago, when everything fell apart, I was reminded of this because I was asked recently, Mr. Merrill asked me, I had this guitar, you know, this Fender Strat. I love it. It's part of my midlife crisis, the goatee and everything. That was given to me 11 years ago by someone who stood with me strong through the first few months when I really hit bottom. They were a dear friend to me and wanted to express their love and care for me in a real tangible way. So they gave me a USA-made Fender Stratocaster. I couldn't believe it. You know, it's unbelievable. Some months later, that friend turned his back and turned away and harshly rejected me, claiming that my repentance was not full and complete. That's a broken relationship in my life that I long to have repaired. And I confess, I don't really know how to do it because they won't let me in. But God has convicted me that I need to take steps. It wells up in me. I come here to worship and do all these things and realize there's a, It's not right. If I have a broken trail behind me, go fix the broken trail. And all you have to do is follow the circle of pain. You see, my sin was very public, and so my repentance was public. One of my favorite quotes, I believe it was Charles Spurgeon, said, God, listen to this, because it's beautiful. God can use any man whose repentance is as notorious as his sins were. Mine were public. I want to be public about my devotion to God and my efforts to reclaim and to restore and to fix what was broken. Do you have broken relationships? I'm going to ask you to do this. If God touches your heart, don't do it because of guilt about this message. Only do it if God's Spirit touches your heart. I'm not going to give an invitation. I want to ask you to do this. Respond to God. Ask Him, what does He want you to do? And this week, set out, be intentional, go find a way to communicate your desire to fix what's broken. Let me tell you what happens when you do that. People will tell you how to fix it. You don't have to know. You have to go. When you leave your gift and go to your brother will give you all the clues you need to know how to fix your relationships. And I encourage you, as God's people, love each other. Make restitution. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your truth. And we know none of us can do it justice. Our lips are too frail. Our words are too small. But through Your Spirit, You have the ability to make sense out of what might seem meaningless. And You have the ability to drive Your truth deep into our hearts and to compel us to do something. And so, Lord, I pray that through Your Spirit, You would do Your work and convict Your children's hearts of the areas that we need to get right. Make us different because of Your truth. Help us to have the right kind of relationships and that the world would recognize it. It's not about all these things we do. It's about how we treat each other. So bless us in our efforts to get right with each other and with You. In Jesus' name, amen.